Please turn back with me in your Bibles to the first passage that we read together. We continue in our study of 2 Samuel and come this afternoon to chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. This, my friends, is an unsavory text. And to be honest, I think any minister in his own right would just as soon avoid having to preach it if he could. It is not pleasant for us to think about, to meditate upon, but it is very necessary for us. God has given it to us for our instruction, and it is essential for us to lay these things up in our heart. Now, we've been carried on the tidal wave of the story of David and have been brought to want to love David. You want to love the man for the things that have been exhibited in him and in much of what has preceded this. And yet, for those carried on such a wave, you find themselves dashed upon the shore, dreams dashed with them about all that David would become, and in fact, all that David was, what is exposed of him. I think there's a few things that are necessary for us, kind of in a preliminary way, as a people, as we prepare to hear this portion of God's word expounded. There's a familiarity with the story, and we always need to be on guard against the unique problems that come with familiarity. We can gloss where we must dive deep. But in addition to that, and I think even more important, the weight of the wickedness of what's described in chapter 11 cannot be diminished. So we have to actually shoulder the weight of the text. It would be unfaithful to skirt it, to somehow roll it off, or in other ways diminish it. We actually need to face it fully. The weight of the wickedness can't be diminished. And I'm going to actually preach it like it comes to us, which means we are left at the end of this chapter with bad news. And we're going to leave here with all of the weight of that bad news resting on us. It's not until what follows that we're given relief and we're given some sunshine in the midst of the darkness, and that sunshine is absolutely essential, and that relief is to be prized by us, but we're not going to get to it to next week. And so I'm warning you, I guess, ahead of time. The other thing by way of preliminary instruction is this. This text is not about others, it's about you. Please do not forget that. Every one of us need to take this text for ourselves and not for anyone else. It's interesting, I was reading again some of those savory accounts of one of our covenanting fathers, Donald Cargill. He was just a remarkable servant, just a treat to read about. One of the things that he said, and it registered because of what I was preaching today, he said, quote, "Those who know themselves best will fear themselves most." He's right. Those who know themselves best will fear themselves most. This is a man of remarkable piety and tremendous courage, a powerful preacher who, along with many, many others like him, was executed for the crown rights of King Jesus, had his head hacked off after his death and put on a pike at the Netherbow port in the middle of Edinburgh, set before the eyes of the masses. And one of his colleagues, fathers in the faith really, Samuel Rutherford, who lived at the same time, said likewise that we have as much need to watch over grace as over sin. He's saying, you know, you think that you have to stand guard when you're weak and to watch out for sin, but it's actually you need to be watching as much in times of blessing and spiritual strength and watch over your grace, because it's from those heights that we often fall, which as we see exemplified here in David. All sin, including the sin described here, carries with it a cascading descent. I've entitled the sermon, A Steep Descent into sin, because it's the pattern of all sin. It gives weight. It gives way under the weight of itself, so that our feet are forced out from under us, and we find ourselves sliding faster and faster and faster and faster downward in the midst of it. Sin can take on a life of its own, and you see that here. It takes on a complete life of its own in David's experience. And we're reminded that, therefore, at the beginning of sin, we must turn to God. Augustine has, can't remember where it is, that very colorful expression where he says, whenever you turn away from God, it is like turning away from the sun. You turn into your own shadow. And that's true of all sin. And therefore, we must be turning to Jehovah, the source of light in all of our life. Well, let's plunge, if you will, into the text before us. First of all, we see carnal lust in verses 1 to 5. First of all, carnal lust. And you're holding in your mind, I hope, what we read in James 1, verses 13, I think, through 15 there as we go through. Verse 1, what do we find? We find, as we saw in chapter 10, they're at war with Ammon, and some time has passed, and David has sent Joab and his servants and all Israel out on a seek and destroy mission. Get to war, boys. Get out there and fight the enemy. And so they do. They go out there to destroy the enemy and to besiege Rabbah. But lo and behold, David is not numbered among them. He's not in the midst. He's not at the front. He is back home. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. He is out of his place of duty, and thus he is in the way of temptation. Isn't this true? We neglect known duties. We find ourselves out of the way of our duties. And you can guarantee that you will find yourself in a way of temptation. And this is why idleness is such a curse to the godly. But it's the chief problem is not actually his location. The big problem, of course, is not these sorts of externals. It's his heart. And it's the mindset that he has that's the problem. Verse 2, and it came to pass in an evening tide, David arose from off his bed. So he's been lazing around, if you will, and arose from off his bed, walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. David is not only absent from the battle, but where is his heart and mind? It's not with the men. It's not as if he stayed home, but his heart's with the men. He's thinking about the battle. He's thinking about them. Nor is he looking at the kingdom at home and saying, I need to get busy on the domestic front and start implementing all sorts of things that are going to please God and so on. He's idle. He's lying on his couch. He is comfortable in his circumstances. This is very different than how we have found David previously. You know, the account of David opens up and he's on the front lines of the shepherd fold, fighting bears and lions and, you know, sleeping lightly as he watches over the flock and as he contends with all that faces him. This is not the David that we have read about, who is ducking in and out of caves and over top of hillsides, running for his life from Saul. He is not the one who is trying to serve the king while delivering his own life from the king. No, now he is the king. And where is he? Not in the field, not in battle, not on the run. He is sitting on his couch. And he is wide open in terms of spiritual vulnerability. He finds himself spiritually in a position where he is not watchful. His heart is not engaged, and he is not walking close with the Lord. So there he is, out on the roof. Now, if he had been very close to the Lord, this would have posed a significant temptation to him. This would have been difficult to handle, even when he was in his best state. But he is far from his best state. And walking along the top of the rooftop, he sees a woman who apparently is naked, bathing herself, and the text says she is beautiful. And so this is the first problem, isn't it? Well, this isn't the first problem. This is the first in a whole series of what's going to be connected together. He has a wandering eye. He has a wandering eye. David is at home. David came from Hebron to Jerusalem with seven wives. Since David has been in Jerusalem, he has added concubines and further wives. David has not gone through a period of extended privation or abstinence or anything else. He is at home, surrounded by those whom he has taken to himself. He does not need anything, but he has a wandering eye. Jesus says to look upon a woman lustfully is to commit adultery. He committed adultery from the roof long before he brought her to his bed. He needed what Job says in Job 31, verse 1, and that is he needed to make a covenant with his eyes to not look upon a woman, to lust after her. We're told a little bit later that this bathing, this washing of herself, was actually part of her purification, verse 4, for she was purified from her uncleanness. This is a clue to us, the reader, to say she has just come out of her menstrual cycle and has gone through the ceremonial purifications, which means not pregnant, coming at the front of this text, so that we're clear in our minds. No one can somehow slough off another explanation for the pregnancy, which is pronounced in verse 5. And so there's this inquiry that he makes. So he first of all is out of duty. He is loving his ease. He has a wandering eye. And this gives birth to sin in verse 4. His conscience is resisted as it seeks to check him. And he inquires, you know, who is this woman? Now, Deuteronomy 17 tells us that kings aren't to multiply for themselves wives. So he's already way off the path in terms of what God has permitted. But he sees this woman and he inquires after her. Now, you have to wonder, does he actually know her? Is it conceivable that he doesn't know her? You know, I'm inclined to think that surely he almost must have known her. One, we're told that she is the daughter of Eliam. And that is the son of Ahithophel, who's David's closest counselor. And so this is the granddaughter of his closest counselor. Eliam is one of the 30 mighty men. So he's in that small band of special ops who are the most fierce of David's fighters, those who are closest to him. Surely he would have known the family of those men. And if that's not enough, she's the wife of Uriah, who's also numbered among his mighty men. And so connected at least 2 points. And she's beautiful. So has he never noticed her before? One is left wondering, though we're not told, one is wondering how he couldn't have known her almost. But he goes and inquires. And you'll notice here throughout the text how little is told us about what is said and what people are thinking. We're not told what Bathsheba thinks about all of this, before or after. We're not told half the time what David is thinking. We're not told what Uriah is thinking. We're not told whether Uriah smells something suspicious by what unfolds in the passage, in the description of what's given to us in the passage. We're not told a lot of things. But we do know this much. David is flagrantly disregarding God's law. He's flagrantly violating the seventh commandment. He is violating the prohibition of kings multiplying women to himself. He is, Deuteronomy 23 teaches that when men were at war, that they were to abstain. So there were special regulations for soldiers during the time of war, which Uriah himself insists upon and actually keeps. They're not to engage in those comforts. They're to have single-mindedness on the task that's ahead of him. And so David disregards all of these things. And he inquires after her, and he sends for her. You'll notice the repetition of the word sends. He's sending, 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 sending. People are being sent through the whole passage. She comes. We don't know if it's willingly. We don't know if she's a happy participant or not a happy participant. We're not told. But we know this much. His temptation, his Carnal lust gives birth to full-blown sin, and he commits adultery. And what you have here, and let's make sure this is clear, you have a one-night stand. He brings her in, he sends her home. One-night stand, one night of fleeting carnality. And what follows in the rest of 2 Samuel is 2 decades of pain. The rest of the book unpacks for us all of the consequences and the pain and anguish that David suffers for one measly night. You put that in the balance. One day out of 365 days in a year, multiplied by 2 decades. Well, verse 5, she sends back word within the month or after a month and says, "Surprise, I'm with child, I'm pregnant." Well, now what David had hoped would be hidden is going to be placed in the wide open. This woman whose husband is away at war is now going to be showing in her pregnancy. You see, from the very beginning, sin, there is no sin without a victim. There's no such thing. There's no sin without a victim. He sins against her. He sins against Uriah. He sins against the child who's conceived. He sins against his men. He sins against his own wives. He sins against the nation. And he sins chiefly against God, which is what comes out eventually in Psalm 51. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." It is interesting, and I'm going to bring this out in subsequent sermons. The sins of a king or of a magistrate affect a nation. The whole nation is swept into his sin. We never sin in isolation. There are corporate connections, whether you're a husband or a father or an elder or a minister or a magistrate or a businessman or whatever. There are implications that are far-reaching. And so there's this carnal lust. Secondly, there is a careless cover-up, verses 6 to 13. A careless cover-up. David is desperate. Why? What is the deal? What's making him tick? One thing and one thing only. He is desperate to save face. He is more concerned about what people think of him in public than what is true of him in private. He is more concerned about his reputation than anything else. And his reputation is so important that he will multiply sins in order to save that reputation. Notice, far more effort. He gives far more effort to what is seen on the outside than what is seen on his inside. And so there's this cascading effect, as I said, of sin. He sins again, this time to Joab, and says, "Send me Uriah." So he knows who Uriah is. And so he says, "Send Uriah." And there's something that's astonishing here. We understand, in a sense, what making him tick. Okay, he's gonna bring Uriah back, and he's going to arrange for Uriah to be with his wife. And then Uriah thinks that the baby is Uriah's when it's actually David's. We understand that part. But there's something astonishing. This is the man who is a serious Christian, who is described as a man after God's own heart. This is the one who has penned, as the sweet psalmist of Israel, many of the psalms that we sing. And we've seen all of the things that David has done in terms of his godly walk before the Lord. And his concern here, this is what's astonishing, is not about his sin. It's about the exposing of his sin. That's what he cares about. Not the sin itself, but the fact that the sin would be exposed to him. He's not concerned about the Lord or about the immorality of what he's done. He's concerned about the fact that people will think that he is immoral and will attribute that immorality to him. And so he brings Uriah, and that in the Hebrew it comes out, you can't see it here in our translation. He asks over and over about the shalom. How's the shalom of Joab? How's the shalom of the people? How's the shalom of war? How's the peace of war, which is kind of an odd expression. And he's asking all this, just this is it's a scam, it's a fraud. He's saying, how is the peace of Joab and the men, and how are you doing, and how's the war, and so on. And the whole time, his goal is to destroy Uriah's shalom. He's going to destroy Uriah's shalom. And so what does he say to him? He says, listen, you need to get comfortable. Go get cozy. Here, you've been away at war and all this. You go home, and this is a Hebrew euphemism, probably. You know, wash your feet. He's saying, you go home and relax and get real cozy. And then he sends behind him, you know, as it were, a delicious meal and a bottle of wine, you know, some romantic food for the occasion, and says, you go home to see your wife, as it were. So the gift follows him. There's no doubt that Uriah is puzzled. He's thinking, what is the king taught? What is the king doing here? What is this? The king knows God's law. The king loves Jehovah. The king loves God's law. What is he doing here? No doubt he must have been puzzled about what's taking place. And he is a manly fella. He is made of steel before the Lord. He is one who feared God. You know, one is left in great admiration of Uriah because he has a purpose. He's single-minded. And he's serious, and he's loyal to Jehovah, and he's loyal to his brothers in the field, and he's loyal to the king. And he has control over his own passions. I mean, he's been away weeks, months, hasn't been with his wife, has been sleeping in the open field, as he describes his fellow soldiers and so on. And he comes home to all of the comforts of a home and evidently a beautiful wife and all of this. And he says no. And he says yes to God's law. He says holiness means more to him than those personal comforts. Well, David's astonished. They came and told David in verse 10, and he's thinking, what? Are you kidding me? You know, why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah is probably thinking, what do you mean, why? You know why. Why are you even wondering why I didn't go down to my house? You know what Deuteronomy 23 requires, and so on. And so Uriah, in fact, says as much. And this is really cutting, if you're following carefully. David says, why then didst thou not go down unto thy house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. There's a sense in which Uriah is saying, everybody is in the field but you. He's saying, everybody is out there doing war. I'm not about to go down and eat and drink and be with my wife like you. Now, whether he intended that or not, the point stands, doesn't it? The point is there. Whether he's actually confronting David, likely that he's not. But the point needs to be made, because that's exactly the situation in which he finds himself. Well, it no doubt was a dagger to David's own heart and conscience. David's not content. What does he do? He says, you need to stay another day longer. And he's adding sin to sin. He says, come with me, I'm going to give you food. And he keeps passing him drinks. You know, here's another one, here's another one, here's another one. Keep drinking, Uriah, keep drinking. And the king gets Uriah drunk. I mean, he is adding sin upon sin upon sin. And all of this to risk what's almost becoming obvious. He's thinking, well, if I get him drunk and I get him really comfortable, then maybe in his stupor he'll go down to his house. Not so. He is going to serve God. He is going to serve the Lord's people. His personal desires are being put on hold in order that he might submit to the Lord, and he refuses to go down to the house. And David is rebuffed. David is frustrated. Even getting him sloshed will not accomplish his ends. And then it's interesting that the language that's used there, look at it. It says, and when David, verse 13, had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his Lord and went not down to his house. David, the chapter begins with David getting up off of his couch and going out into sin. And here is Uriah leaving, as it were, the temptations to sin to go back to his couch. It's kind of the reversal, just, I think, striking. And so he will not, he is resolute and will not cave. That brings us to our third point, callous cruelty. Let me say before we get to this third point a couple of other things. The fun does not last, does it? David's life is crumbling. Everything he's trying to do to cover his own backside is not working, and it is not fun anymore. Whatever fun he enjoyed was so fleeting and so temporary that now surely it must look bleak to him. And he becomes obsessed with one thing, and that is not getting caught. Rather than confessing sin, there is no confession of sin. It is just greater and greater and greater degrees of deception. So that brings us, thirdly, to callous cruelty. Verses 14 to 27. Verses 14 to 27. David has reached the brink of spiritual insanity. This is exactly what sin does to you. Sin unchecked, sin unmortified, sin unresisted, sin uncurbed leads, as I say, to a descent. It takes on a life of its own. You become out of control, and you are nigh insane. You become, your head is turned inside out. He has thrown all forms of sound judgment to the wind, and he overtly, deliberately, flagrantly, self-consciously determines to murder the man. It all began with him being a lazy bum. And he didn't think, I think I'll wake up this morning and go kill somebody in their innocent blood. But before it's over, that's exactly what happens. There's this steep descent, and there's the spiritual insanity. And he says, well, there's only one way to solve this. Dead men don't tell lies. He's going to have to die. And so he writes a death warrant, and he places it in the hand of the guy whom he's executing. And says, go take this to Joab. I mean, you're thinking, this is nuts. I mean, how is it conceivable that he's even doing this? He sends it by his own hand, and it's a rather pathetic, ridiculous, stupid plan. Here's the deal, Joab. Get everybody out on the field to war, and then put Uriah in a vulnerable position, and then have everybody retreat so that he's executed. As if that's not the most blatantly obvious thing that anybody could do. You stick him out there and one guy's killed, everybody, okay. Not to mention the fact that you think of the circle of people that have to be involved. Joab knows, his underlings know. They tell the men, here's the deal, when we get out to the field, all you 100 men all have to bolt so that we kill Uriah, leave him in the dust. I mean, there's a spiritual insanity to it. And so what does he do? He sends it to Joab, who is the most unscrupulous of all the generals and who is a thug, and who's great at just taking people out, killing people when he doesn't like them, and so on. He's super at the cloak and dagger method. And so he says to Joab, he's better, it's better that this fella die. And it's really, if you allow yourself, there's something tremendously tragic about it. Because here is Uriah, who's the epitome of godliness before David, in the face of all of the temptations and snares, David is trying to get his own man to sin, and he's resolute and won't, and David kills him for his piety. And there's Uriah, who's one of the mighty men. He's sent out to battle, and he's full of it. And he's thinking to himself, I'm going to fight with all of my strength. I love my king. I love my God. I love my people. I'm going to fight with all of my strength. And with a heart filled with love for his own wife who's back home and so on, he dies a victim of one who is quite frankly a scumbag at this point. He dies as a victim in all of his virtue. And David goes on with it, man. There is no end to sin unless the Lord brings repentance and conviction. He goes on. Now, Joab, being brighter when it comes to this sort of thing than David, doesn't do what David says, but does something that will look even more persuasive. He sends out a group of men, takes them to the wall, and then withdraws, and a whole bunch of people die, amongst whom is Uriah. So it's not so blatantly obvious what's happening, though it's still foolish in terms of tactical military strategy. And so now Joab's thinking, well, when David hears that a bunch of people were killed, he's not going to be happy. He's going to say, what are you doing? This wasn't good strategy. Why did you get all these people killed? And so on. And Joab says, you wait, and if he gets angry, you tell him, oh, and by the way, Uriah the Hittite died. And if David's angry at the loss of life, he'll be pacified at that point. And the servant, in fact, doesn't tell the story that way. He's out with it from almost the beginning. And we'll see in a second how David sloughs this off. Notice verse 21. It says, Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. In verse 21, who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebez? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Why did the Lord put that in there? The servant doesn't actually tell David that. So David didn't say it, Joab said it, and David never heard it. So why do we hear it? Why does the Lord put it in there for us to hear when that message is never even communicated? Well, I think it is for us, the reader, because we know something of what this is all about. Who's Abimelech? He's the rogue, the son of Gideon during the days of the judges, which we looked at in this congregation a long time ago now. And Gideon dies, Abimelech rises up, and he kills the 70 sons of Gideon in order to subvert and take the preeminent place to take leadership. And the Lord kills him. He's at a wall, and the woman drops the millstone on his head, and he's killed by this woman. And it's a scandal and a shame for him to be cut down by a woman. And it's as if, you know, Joab is saying, David is now the one who is the destroyer of the brethren. He's the one who needs the millstone dropped on his head, if you will. Well, the servant goes back. He tells David the situation. And in verse 25, David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, overthrow it, and encourage thou him. He's saying, big deal. I mean, he says, a bunch of your men died, including Uriah. Big deal. It happens. It's war. People die. Who cares? And there's a diversion. His heart is as hard as a rock. It is as cold as ice. Go tell Joab, don't worry about it. Don't let this trouble you. You know, this sort of thing happens. He shrugs because he's happy. David's happy. He doesn't care about the death of all of his men, as long as Uriah the Hittite is among them. Well, you see where all of this is taking us. It's showing us the sinfulness of sin. It's showing us the sinfulness of sin. Sin is not beautiful. It is not sweet. It is not cool. Sin is desperately ugly and repugnant to us. You know, in January, I preached a sermon on how to deal with lust. And I'm not going to repeat all of that here. But we could, with some profit, I think. All of the lessons that we harnessed in terms of dealing with lust. We're reinforcing that sermon, if you will, with the looking at the sinfulness of sin here. Christian, your past obedience is no guarantee of your future faithfulness. David was a godly man. He followed the Lord. He did a lot of godly, valiant things when no one else was doing it. His past obedience did not guarantee his future faithfulness, and neither does yours. You're vulnerable. You're dependent upon the Lord. It is not just God's grace that delivers you. It is God's grace that keeps you. If you are kept, it is sovereign grace that gets the glory. It is God's grace that keeps you. Because all it would take is the Lord lifting a finger and you would be down the chute into the abyss of sin. It's interesting that as you look at David's response to the messenger, what does he say? He's in essence saying the opposite of the gospel. The gospel says one must die for many. David says many must die for one. Namely, for me, for David. He sacrifices all of these people. What is David doing? He is playing the part of a pagan king. He is pagan to the core in how he's acting. He is multiplying wives. He's sitting on his laurels. He is not guarding his heart. He is not walking close with the Lord. He is not watching his eyes. He is acting like a pagan king who says, I will take whatever I want. I'm going to take whatever I want. And my men, they're like paper that I stuff into the cannons. They're fodder. They mean nothing to me. Do you see the spiritual insanity here? Now, where even you children could answer this. If you think hard, if you think really hard to yourself, where is the spiritual insanity seen at its core? If you think back to our sermon this morning, you'll be given some help. Here's where it is at his core. He is obsessed and consumed with covering public scandal. Does he think that all of this will cover him before God? That's the heart of the matter. Does he think all of this stuff that he's doing is somehow going to create fig leaves to cover his nakedness before the Lord? There's no way. How can David get to the place where he is ignorant and not mindful of the fact that God sees absolutely everything that is happening? His biggest concern is the public eye, and he ignores what is his real biggest concern, and that is God himself. So look at the way that the text itself brings this out. David says in verse 25, let not this thing displease thee. Held up side by side with verse 27, which says, but the thing that David had done displeased Jehovah. There's the contrast in the text. David says, no big deal. Don't let this displease you. And the Bible says, this thing displeased Jehovah. The thing David needed most was the thing he forgot most. And that is the all-seeing eye of God. For all of David's wonderful attributes, we're left a little downcast. I said at the beginning, we want to love David. We want to love him. We want to be carried on the tide of a rah-rah David fan session. And we're dashed on the shore. And God intends us to be dashed on the shore. Because David isn't the one. He's not the king. He's not the anointed one. There is still another coming. And it becomes loud and clear like a megaphone in our face. The text says there is one that you need to be looking for. There's another one who, unlike David, is full of grace and truth, who has no sin and who engages in no scandal, who has a perfect record of righteousness with which he saves a people, and who takes all of our sins, hidden and known, and bears them upon himself. We're left looking to one bigger and better and higher and more glorious. Well, a few more applications and we'll be done. You need to take all of these different components to heart yourself. God fills your hands with work to do for his kingdom. When you lay all of that aside to waste away your time and days in idleness, you, on your best days, are hanging on a precipice of destruction. We live in a generation that has indulged itself in more leisure, in more entertainment, in more self-gratification than any people in the history of the entire world. Correct me if you can, but you can't. You will find none in the history of the world. The Romans and the Greeks and the Egyptians and the Persians and the British, you know, in their heyday, none of them had the comprehensive commitment to leisure that this generation in this country has. We are drunk with this sort of thing, with pleasure. And our children are being raised in a culture that is inundated with it. And it is the only thing that's incredible is that there is not more wickedness on every side than there already is. The Bible says that you have responsibilities to serve Christ in his kingdom. And you need to be active in that. And if you're not, if you do not keep, as it were, a kingdom focus, whatever else happens, whether it's private or public, you're going to topple. If you have loads of time to sit in front of the TV for hours on end, or to sit in front of your computer for hours on end every day, you are in a serious world of trouble. And there's nothing wrong with the computer, and there's nothing inherently wrong with the TV. But if you have far too much time on your hands to be devoting it to these, wasting it on these things, then it is not long before far, far, far worse is to follow. And our children need to be taught, look, we are deadly serious. We are in earnest. This is serious business, what we are about. Our life is short, and your world needs to be filled with what's important and not trivialized and wasted away on that which is not. But it's also, I think, important for us to recognize that keeping the Lord front and center is what is most needful. Because if David was thinking, I'm just lazing around, and was conscious of the Lord's presence, it would have changed things. If he got up to walk around the roof and had a wandering eye and was conscious of the Lord's presence, it would have changed things. If he was thinking that the Lord was seeing what he was seeing and calling for her and engaging in this flagrant scandal of immorality and all of the other steps, it would have been far different. But instead, David is filled with himself. And whenever self-focus, self-gratification, self-interest, self-pleasure, self-intoxication ends up taking front stage, God is gone from the picture. And you are spiritually reckless. One last thing and we'll be done. David did not just take. He's grasping for something that's not his, like a pagan. But that's not all. He's trading something. He's trading something. He's saying, all I care about is me. I'll do what I want to do. I'll have what I want to have. I'll pursue what I want to pursue. And whatever that means is what it means. I'm going to get what I want to get. But he's trading. He's lost sight of all that God's given him. So God has given him himself and given him grace and given him a whole host of things spiritually and temporally. And he says, all that's trash to me. All that matters is the one thing I want that I don't have. That beautiful woman. That's all that matters to me. And you see, it's true for every one of us. It's true for every one of us. We'll say, children will say, I'm willing to disobey my parents or to lie or to commit idolatry or to steal or break the Sabbath or do all sorts of other things. I'm willing to do all of that in order to get what I want. And what's really needed is to see what you've already got. If you're a Christian, you're saying to yourself, the Lord has lavished grace. I am out of hell. I am a child of the living God. I have communion with Christ. I have the Holy Spirit indwelling me. I have access to the mind of God in the Bible that sits in front of me. I've been showered with a host of promises. I've been given pardon. I've been given union with Christ. I've been given a whole host of other blessings. I have an eternal inheritance so that when this stinking body lies dead in the grave, I inherit an inheritance that can never perish or fade away. And we could go on and on and on. Then I have all these temporal blessings. You know, a godly wife and children and all of the temporal blessings that sustain us with our comforts and a roof over our head and food in our face and all of the other things. And if we were looking at this and saying, look at the goodness of God, and may I be enabled to use all of this to glorify God, then we would be miles away from saying, all I'm consumed with is the one thing I want to get that I don't have. David is blind to all that God has done for him. And if your answer is legalism, if your answer is, well, I'm just going to have all these rules and all these super extra biblical standards, and I'm going to create an entire world in which I live in some spaceship in order to avoid temptation, you are going to be a shipwreck in your life. Because the answer is not just those things. It's where our heart is. And unless our heart is feasting on Christ and loving the Savior and impassioned with his glory, then all of the other props, though helpful, perhaps in their own place, will be of no avail to us. We have to be in love with Jesus in order to be not in love with sin. And if you think that somehow you're going to avoid your love for sin by any other means that falls short of love for Jesus, then it's not gospel. And if it's not gospel, then it is as pagan as anybody else's answer to these sorts of things. Well, this is a heavy chapter, and we're done. It ends with the Lord saying, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I want us to feel the dark, dismal weight of all that this chapter communicates, because it puts us in a frame, spiritually, biblically, to think as God thinks, and enables us to better appreciate all that follows in the chapter that, God willing, we'll be taking up next week. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we tremble because you have told us, take heed lest ye fall. And we are conscious, every one of us, that we must take this text into our own souls and to be taught of the Lord. And we pray, sanctify it to us. Enable us, O Lord, to profit from it. Feed us even with the bitter bread, the bitter bread that nourishes and strengthens our souls. Fortify us with an ability to see as you see, to think as you think, and to live, therefore, as you would have us to live. We commit ourselves to you. We cast ourselves upon you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.